Well, thank you, worship team, and good to be back. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 10, although the first verse we're going to look at is the last verse of chapter 9, verse 38, page 391, so you can join along with us. So the name of our church is Open Door Bible Church, so you would expect that we come together to worship and to seek to understand God's Word, the Bible. And not only understand it, we would seek to live according to the Word of God. But we all know that there are times that our will is going to feel the conflict with God's will. And that's what this passage is really about. We land historically in 444 BC, this special year in which this whole book of Nehemiah takes place, when God's people in Jerusalem also had some decisions to make. Will we follow the will of God and do the word of God when it gets hard? In chapter 9, a couple weeks ago, as we were studying, we were reviewing the prayer of the people of Jerusalem as they reviewed a thousand-year history of Israel at that point. That's how long they had been a nation, approximately. And the history of Israel hadn't really been that pretty, because over and over through the years, they had disobeyed God and had gone on so long and disobeyed so much that God finally brought his discipline of judgment to them and allowed the Babylonians to come and deport the nation. Much of the nation, the leadership and many others, away, thousands of them, and allowed the Babylonians to destroy the city, which included, you know, the temple and the walls. But as we drop down into history here, it's 100 and some years later, and God had provided that Nehemiah would come back and lead a rebuilding of the walls, that final piece. The temple was already put back together, but the walls were rebuilt. And so there was a complete turnaround, and Nehemiah seized that moment to say, we need to spiritually make sure that this physical transition and improvement that we have really means something. And so he called together a Bible conference, basically, and they read from the Word of God, they explained the Word of God, and the people began to repent. They began to realize this is really what the Bible says, and they began to change their life, and they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, and there was so much repenting going on, you realize that this is like spreading through the whole nation. It's a true revival. Have you ever experienced when the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God in some ways and it touches you, maybe your family, maybe spreads to others, and you just sense God at work? And I just trust that's what God does with us as we come under the Word of God today and in every day. And so in chapter 10, after that prayer of repentance, they now come before God and say, we're going to do things differently. It'll mean change for us. And in fact, they put their name to it. They sign their name. This is the last verse, chapter 9 of Nehemiah, verse 38. In view of all of this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. And what we see in the first 27 verses of chapter 10, which we won't try to read and pronounce, is a list of some 84 people, leaders, nobles, spiritual leaders, who sign it and say, we are committing to do all of God's word. And the question that it begs for us is, as Pastor Cecil read a few moments, will we commit to doing all of God's word? Because we can say we follow the word of God, and then there's like, oh, but there's this one. And that kind of touches me right here, and I don't want to do that. Will we commit to do all of God's word? Let's read verses 28 and 9. It's one long sentence. We kind of need the whole thing to understand it. The rest of the people, so outside of those 84 leaders who signed it, the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and their sons and daughters who are able to understand till they're old enough,
All these now join their brothers, the nobles, the ones who signed, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. It's an amazing statement of commitment. So beside the official signers, like the 56 who signed the Declaration of Independence, but actually it was the nation saying, this is who we are. Here we have the whole, you couldn't have tens of thousands of Jews all signing the document, but they said, we're all in agreement. First set of people are the priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, and temple servants. They were, if you will, the organized worship ministry there in Jerusalem in the temple. It'd be like maybe the list that Pastor Nate or Pastor Cecil have of, and there's a long list of people who are involved in some actual role, official role here at church. But it wasn't even just them, just the ones who had the role at the temple. It's all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples. Important statement, they separated themselves from the people, the next door neighbors, the not Jews, the not believers, for the sake of the law of God. And not just the dads saying this, this is the wives, this is the sons, this is the daughters, this is everybody but the babies and little kids who couldn't understand. And they had separated themselves. They were willing to make a break of certain relationships that were causing them to spiritually go downhill. And what we saw in the opening chapters is that that had been happening because particularly the neighbors to the north, the Samaritans, remember the guys Sanballat and Tobiah? They were diametrically opposed to the will of God to rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls rather, and they opposed the word of God completely, but they had intermarried with many of the Jews, and now those families felt obligated to their relatives, and things got really complicated. There is a time in which we have to break off certain close relationships. If we spend most of our time with people who are opposed to the values of the Word of God, and that's where we spend our free time, who's going to influence who? Will we influence them? We might say, but really? If it's like that, that's like our friend group, do we end up going along with them when they say, hey, let's do this? If you take a stack of clean plates from your cabinet, and then you make a stack of all the dirty plates after dinner, and you shuffle them and put them together. Do the clean plates make the dirty plates clean? Not hardly. So there's a time where we need to say, no, this influence is not good for me. They separated themselves, it says. In fact, they bound themselves with a curse and an oath. The curse says, when I look at the Word of God, I realize I will pay for bad decisions contrary to the Word of God. That's a curse. I just know there's consequences. And then there's the oath that says, I promise before God, I'm signing my name, I'm with those who signed their names, and I'm going to do the right thing, the obedient thing, the wise thing, even when it's the hard thing. And so it just really is a heart probe to say, is that our attitude? To look at ourselves in the mirror and say, God, what are you showing me? To follow the law of God, obey carefully the commands. Now, the commands that they were looking at were in the first five books of the Bible, our Bible, the law, and many of those have been fulfilled through Christ and are not exactly our laws. But it's even more important for us. We have the whole Bible. We have the completed Bible. We have the whole New Testament. We see what it is that is essential for us. And I think that's what God is saying to us on July 26 of 2026, that will you take and embrace the whole Word of God? You may believe the right things. Your doctrine may be right, and that is the foundation of everything. But are you willing to then do the right things? Do you see the principles and commands of Scripture are just as true as the doctrines on which we fully rest our eternity? What if there's something that's, we say, oh yeah, I do that. I want to follow the Word of God. What if it really presses against what you want to do or don't want to do? Do you find a workaround? You're an exception. This is a different situation. Because the issues that we're going to find here are tough ones. The three issues that they bring up at the rest of this chapter then is about marriage, about our use of time, and our generosity with money. See where this can get kind of difficult and personal? Marriage, use of time, generosity with money. These are not easy things. Here's the first one about marriage, verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. Because that had been an issue, we saw it in a previous chapter, the intermarriage with the Samaritans and so forth. So we won't be marrying the foreigners anymore. Now, does that sound racist or ethnically prejudiced? It's actually not, and here's how we know that. Because if you go back in the Old Testament, you find the stories of Rahab and Ruth, two women who were not Jewish. And they married Jews with God's blessing. In fact, so blessed, so honored, they become part of the human genealogy of our Savior Jesus himself. So why was that okay if you're not supposed to do that? Here's why. Because Rahab and Ruth were spiritually converted. In fact, what Ruth said to Naomi, her mother-in-law, coming from Moab and going back to Jerusalem, says, I'm going to go with you because your people will be my people. But it's not just cultural. Your people will be my people. But what's the next one? Your God will be my God. Her heart was changed. So now she was spiritually unified with the Jewish people, even though she wasn't Jewish, because the issue has always been spiritual unity, not racial, not cultural. So what this is saying on the first level of application is, if you are not married, the first and primary filter is only marry someone who is a believer committed to Christ, like hopefully you are. The issue is not how pretty she is, how smart he is, or how nice and kind he or she is. Those may be the reasons you notice someone. Those are not adequate reasons for why you marry someone. Because marriage is the most complete unity there is on earth, and it is spiritually foolish to unite yourself spiritually or in marriage to someone to whom you're not united spiritually. Just to confirm, is this just an Old Testament thing? Paul wrote, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, if you know that context, you know it's not specifically about marriage. It's even broader than marriage and saying, you got to be careful to whom you are linked. And so there are times, maybe it's a business relationship or maybe some other kind of ways where you get locked in together and you have different sets of values. It could apply to a lot of areas, but there is no area that is more unified by essential nature than marriage itself, so certainly it applies to that. Otherwise, you have future conflict and heartache. So what if you are married already, and so you have a spiritually mixed marriage? What do you do with that? Paul also addressed that and said, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. So spiritually being different is not a reason to divorce. Why would you stay together? For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified, or the word is made holy, through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified, made holy, through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. This is not saying that they are now automatically going to be saved and in heaven with you, but is saying there is a sanctifying effect. You stay together, indeed, for the kids and for your spouse, because of the potential impact. So you see that marriage here then is a definite covenant before God. So even if two people are not professing believers, marriage is a covenant before God. It's a universal, worldwide, forever covenant before God. So it's the marriage is the real thing. So don't divorce, and realize that if you can, stay together so that you can have a spiritual impact on the unbelieving spouse or your children. Let me take that just one further level of application to marriage. Sometimes both husband and wife are professing believers and could indeed be believers, and yet there is a spiritual disparity. Maybe one of you is really serious and committed spiritually and the other is not. What then? I'll tell you what often happens. One tries to nag the other into spiritual compliance. How well do you think that works? You should read your Bible more. You should be at church with me. Be careful that you don't try to take the Holy Spirit's job. That never works out well. Instead, we have principles about just simply being the most godly, humble spouse that we can be. 1 Peter 3 actually addresses that for wives in the believer, unbeliever, but the principle is for anyone in that kind of a marriage. And, by the way, superior Bible knowledge is not proof that you are superior spiritually. Don't play that game. I had the advantage of going to Bible college and seminary. Priscilla didn't, because she was working me through Bible college and seminary. did my greater Bible knowledge make me more spiritual? Not at all. There are plenty of days in which I believe God is cringing at the husband with the degrees and smiling at my faithful wife. And the reality is that we need to be hand in hand growing together. That is our goal. Because the key issue in spiritual unity in a marriage is humble growth. If you're not growing in humility, there's not going to be unity, period. So are you both humbly pursuing spiritual unity in your marriage? How do you do that? Well, I'm going to go just briefly to Paul's classic marriage manual. Don't have time really to study it, but simply to read the key phrases. This is how you come to spiritual unity in marriage. It's through submission and sacrifice. Do you know the passage about marriage begins with sometimes a neglected verse? It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That applies to the whole body of Christ, but it's the intro to marriage. Submitting to one another means you both are supposed to be giving up your rights constantly. Both giving up your rights. Neither one of you says, I get my way all the time. There is to be a mutual submission. It looks different for husbands and wives because of the complementary way in which God has designed marriage. So then it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Your marriage needs a leader. God's assigned husbands the head coach job. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So now notice that in verse 22, it says that wives submit as to the Lord. So when a wife is submitting, it is a submission to the Lord. So there's a humility, actually, before the Lord. Submitting, unfortunately, has gotten a bad rap in our society. But here's what submitting actually means. It means, wives, you are releasing control so that God can hold him more accountable for your marriage. He is more accountable. That's what head coaches are. But the point here for wives is that they are following the Lord. That's a humble submission to the Lord when they do that. Now, so what about the husbands? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Nothing about flowers or shows of romanticism. It's just about sacrifice. And how was that giving up of himself? That was the cross. So it is sacrificial service. It's sacrificial service. Because what unfortunately too many men have said is, well, obviously if I'm the head, I get my way. Like Christ got his way. Because the night before the cross, Jesus prayed, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup, this suffering pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He gave up his right, submitted to the Father to sacrifice for his bride. So sacrificial service. So you have spiritual unity in a marriage when wives are following Christ and husbands are imitating Christ. Now you're on the same page. What's the next area of commitment? Verse 31. It doesn't get easier. It's about time. Specifically, the issue of Sabbath. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. And every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We're going to focus on the weekly Sabbath. There was a Sabbath of years in which they were to let the ground lay fallow, let the land rest, a Sabbath year for the land as well. And actually, by the way, neither one of these that are part of the law are specifically part of the New Testament principles. The idea was, though, and let's start with the law, on the Sabbath, you don't work your fields, you don't sell stuff at the market, you don't buy stuff, you don't do business. The law said it, and the people were continually disobeying it, and prophets were continually rebuking it. It goes back to the fourth commandment. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There was a day to focus on worship of God and then trust him with your physical needs. Sabbath, as most of you might know, is actually Saturday, not Sunday. But the principle, so the law no longer applies. It's the one command that is not repeated in the New Testament, because today the pattern of worship is on Sundays, not Saturday. And why is that? It's because we're celebrating the resurrection. Yeah, I hear you saying it. The resurrection of Jesus, which was on the first day of the week, Sunday. That's why we are together here. Now, what day we worship was a command. They worship was a command in the Old Testament. It's not a command today, but the principle is a command of taking a day. So we celebrate Sunday, you could say, the resurrection every week. And it's called, in fact, the Lord's Day. It's when we assemble together. We know this pattern from Acts. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. That was their communion. That was their gathering time. Paul spoke to the people. And because he intended to leave the next day, kept talking on until midnight. I'll spare you that today. Revelation 1:10, when John gets his revelation from Christ, it said it was on the Lord's day. So it's not Sunday. I was in the Spirit and heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. So it was a pattern then to worship and gather as a church on that day, replacing Sabbath. The principle is still there. So not only the when, but the why, we are assembling for growth, gathering to grow. Those who accepted his message, this is the day one of the church when Jesus ascended to heaven, said, I'm going to send the Spirit. The Spirit came, Acts 2. Peter preached. 3,000 people came to faith in Christ. That's the formation of the church. That's why we're doing this 2,000 years later. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, communion. But they always had a meal with it. That's why we serve donuts, I guess. No, it's why we have communion. We do it once a month here, but that's why food draws you together. It's a connection time, and to prayer. That's why they gathered on the Lord's Day. Is it optional? Not really. Let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. That was happening then. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, Christ is going to come back. We have a limited span of time. We call it the church age. Now, can we do love and good works without meeting as church? Yes. But does gathering as a church encourage, motivate us to better love and to actually know where to channel our good deeds towards one? Absolutely. Being a part of a church family, and that's more than just the observation, watching them sing and me preach. Being a part of a church family is what creates opportunities to, you know, what needs God wants you to meet, how to show love. We've had some great examples just in our church family recently with various surgeries and needs and so forth. And when the body can minister to one another, now you are engaged where God wants you to be. This should be spiritual life 101, but as the writer of Hebrews said, it gets neglected. And other things get in the way. Recently, I heard someone pose this question. It's in a blog, I believe. If you stopped coming to church altogether, who would be affected? Who would miss your impact if you stopped completely? That's kind of a measuring stick of whether you are part of the body as God would want you to. You should be missed like, but I needed that encouragement. So the question is, do we prioritize worship, teaching, and fellowship? Because something's got to give. We won't be able to do everything in life. And so something else that we enjoy or like or prefer, that to be less of, so that there is more of this opportunity. I grew up in rural Kansas, as many of you know. This principle was put to test in the rural economy all the time because the question was, do you do farm work on Sundays? Priscilla and I, both of our families and our churches were mostly farmers, and most of the farmers did not work their fields on Sunday in honor of this principle of prioritizing worship, whether it was for just cultural compliance or whether it was heartfelt, it was up to them. But they didn't work their fields. Now, you have to feed livestock. They got to eat, and you got to milk the cows. They got to be milked. And the principle of that is also shared with Jesus. Luke 14, he said, by the way, guys, your ox falls in the pit on the Sabbath. You're going to get him out. There are some essentials you have to do. So the thing about the Sabbath is that in the Old Testament, it was a law and a rule, actually more focused on what you must not do. The rule was what you must not do. The New Testament is not a law, but a principle about what you must prioritize and do. So don't be thinking about what you can't do, but rather in this age of grace, we are motivated by what must we do? What must we prioritize? So the fields could wait. So you could go to worship. But what if it's like a beautiful day like this and it's in the middle of wheat harvest? And you could be out in the fields and you could be harvesting the wheat. And there's forecasts of rain tomorrow. And if it rains, it might rain for a couple days. And you can't get in the field for 5 more days. And the weeds are going to grow up. And that's going to make your yield worse. And the rain can beat down your wheat. And now you don't have the profit. So there'd be a risk. There'd be a cost. There'll be a trust factor. It's a good thing to feel that tension of trust. Will we prioritize worship and teaching over other things? Will we be aware that other, sometimes little eyes are watching and developing their priorities, or our friends, would they say that we prioritize and trust God on those things? It's not getting easier, is it? Marriage, time commitments for the Lord. Oh, this one will be easy, giving your money away. Verse 32 to 39, the rest of it really is about giving. See, these must have been the touch points for this particular people at this time. There's so much more of the law they could have talked about that probably they weren't keeping very well either, but they said, you know, these are the issues that are really getting to our hearts. And what's listed is actually 7 different kinds of giving that were part of the Old Testament law, and some of them had become practices in some specific ways. And I was thinking about a chart and trying to, let's just kind of walk through it and try to get the point, the larger emphasis and impact of these things. Verse 32. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the command to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God. This is almost, this is basically a temple tax. We don't find this specifically in the Old Testament. They had actually a half shekel one, which was interesting, and that was like a one-time thing at census time. But evidently, this had become a need, and so it became part of their application of the law. To do what? It's for the bread set out at the table, for the regular grain offerings, burnt offerings, for the offerings of Sabbath, new moon, festivals, appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. So most of this is going to apply to what's going on at the temple. The temple had been rebuilt under Zerubbabel, and now the walls are there, and worship practices are being reestablished. There's a true revival happening. We got to take care of what's happening in the ministry of the temple, because everything about our life starts with our worship of God, and then everything else starts to fit into place when we prioritize that worship. We got to make sure we take care of that. So the third shekel temple tax. What else do you need at the temple? Well, verse 34 says you need wood to keep the altar burning. We, the priests and Levites and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times a year, each year, a contribution of wood to burn on the altar for the Lord our God, as it's written in the law. The law said you had to keep it burning. They figured out a way to do that, and they took turns and assigned who's bringing wood this month or this week or however they did it. Got to take care of that they cast lots. Now we get to some things that are specifically described in the law of how you do it, and it has to do with the tithing issue, the first fruits, tithing the first fruits of their income, basically an agricultural society. In verses 35, 36, and half of verse 37, you will see the phrase, to the house of the Lord, or to the house of our God. So it's about what happens at the temple proximity to accomplish regular Sabbath worship. Well, as well as the daily sacrifices. I shouldn't say just weekly. It's the whole thing. So the first fruits was focused, first of all, on what happens in Jerusalem at the temple daily and weekly. We the priests, verse 34, and the people, I'm sorry, verse 35, we also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle and our herds of our flocks to the house of the Lord our God, to the priests ministering there. So verse 34 is about needing to bring crops, and there was big storerooms where you kept all of this, so that what? For the offerings, but also to the priests, because you see, the priests were the ones leading worship, the Levites were the ones doing the work, and the way things were working at that time is that they were in Jerusalem, the Levites and the priests, on rotation. Go back in the Old Testament, you find that God said, when you get to the land, you know, you're not going to all be together like you were in the wilderness. Instead, you're going to be spread out all over the place. So he appointed Levitical cities. That's where the priests and the Levites, everybody from those that particular tribe was not given this section of land. You know, you see those charts, those maps of where each tribe was. There is no Levite portion. Because rather there were Levitical cities, and the priests and Levites would live in that city. And then they would go by rotation to Jerusalem and serve the temple. Everybody had to take their turns. We find that pattern actually in the New Testament in Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1. He was there in the temple on his rotation. So while they were on rotation, let's say as a month or whatever it was, then they needed to eat, right? They didn't have to go to the grocery store. They had food available. So this first fruits was to feed them. And so verse 34 says, you're going to need grain. You're going to need carbs. You're going to need gluten. You're also, though, verse 35, going to need some protein, some fats. So you have the animals, the cattle, the flocks. Notice also the firstborn of our sons. So you don't sacrifice your sons, obviously. So there was a system in the law in which in place of your son that you dedicate to God, saying your whole family is devoted to God, But you don't sacrifice your son, you bring an animal to be a substitutionary sacrifice for your firstborn. And so, anyhow, there would be meat. There would be meat for the what? To the priests ministering there. End of verse 36. Moreover, we will bring to the now verse 37. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal and our grain offerings, of the fruit of all of our trees, and all the new wine and oil. So they had a complete grocery list of everything the priests are going to need. You got the grains, you got the meat, you need some fruit, you need oil. So it's all going to be taken care of while you're there. But now something changes in the middle of verse 37. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns. In all the towns, where mine says where you work. Oh, now we realize something else is going on. How are the Levites supposed to support themselves if they weren't given land? They were in the cities. And so this is how things worked. They weren't Levites, that whole tribe, and all, where all the priests come. Priests are Levites is the whole tribe. Priests were the family within the Levites. The Levites weren't given land, but they were given pastures close to the cities where they were assigned, because you still had to have cows for milk. And you still need to have some garden for your fresh produce, but you couldn't be a large-scale farmer like everybody else in all the other parts of the land, where you would have an income and have profit. And no, you just had those basics. And so they actually needed, it seems, supplemented. And so they committed themselves to say, we're going to support that and make sure that we are bringing them the rest of their income that they need the rest of the year, because they can't be farmers like everybody else. So everybody's saying, we're getting on board with our giving according to the law applied to what our situation here is in 444 BC. Verse 38 gets interesting because it addresses a question that maybe you've had about priests in the Old Testament or pastors in the New Testament. And that's the question. Do pastors need to give like everyone else? Yes. Verse 38, a priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring up a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. You know what that's saying? It's saying that the Levites who live in those other places, they're not exempt, so they are receiving tithes to live on, and now they are to take a tithe of the tithe. So the tithes that they receive, they are to now give also where? Bring it to the house of God, just like everybody else. They are to be givers also. Personal story. During those first 7 years that we were married and I was going to school, in the first year at our church, a speaker came through and taught us the biblical principles of giving, and we were these young 20-year-old kids starting a bunch of years of schooling, but we became convinced we needed to give, and so we started to tithe of our meager income, and back to the church. And the Old Testament law of the tithe, we'll see, is not the rule today, but we just decided that's how they did it, that's how we're going to do it. And so during those years in Omaha at Bible College in Dallas at Seminary, we continued to tithe, and we've been able to increase that percentage through the years as we add different missionaries and so forth that we support. And God has always supplied for us. And when I got the job here, nothing changed. The privilege of giving, the responsibility of giving, continues, and of all the financial decisions we've had to make through our life, that's been the best one. The final verse describes more giving of grain and oil that got stored at the temple. But what is this saying to us? Because we're not under the law of tithing, What is this saying to us? It's interesting. While we don't have any rules now about giving in the New Testament age, the principles are substantially the same. However, under this age of grace, we are motivated differently. It's not by a rule, you better do this or else. But here are the principles, two basic questions. Do I give regularly and proportionally as God is leading me? So how much should I get? Old Testament law, if we got into it, we find out there's actually were two different tithes, it seems, and a third tithe every third year, offerings, etc. I mean, now you're getting into tax territory, right? 23 1/3%. New Testament principle, you decide. Here's what it says. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. There's an obvious sense of if you have more, you can give more. If you have less, you give less, okay? But there's a willingness. So there's a proportionate, and there's also a regularity. Now, about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do on the first day of every week. Remember, they met on Sundays, first day. But there's a sense of regularity. Each should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, something proportionate again, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. He was gathering money for the saints in Jerusalem. There was a particular need there. And so he says, I don't want to just come and say, okay, now everybody give, because you're going to have some kind of a regular pattern of doing this. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Regularly, proportionately, willingly, you decide. No one's judging, no one's deciding for you. That's how it is under grace. Pastor Cecil and Nate have been talking about that the last couple of weeks in Galatians. I have the privilege of being able to hear their messages too. Under grace, we have that freedom. If people were to give generously by rule, how much better is it that we don't have to have the rules and we have the freedom to let God lead us that we support, be it the church, be it missions, something, some place where we know that God is at work. They have the temple, we don't have the temple, so we get to decide. I just urge you to consider that principle and how it applies to you. Being real honest, though, I know that some people will look at that and say, no way that fits in our budget. I challenge you to ask yourself why. Is it because of spending and debt? And you got to deal with that. There's the credit cards have piled up. You have big payments for things that have wheels and motors that you can't quite afford and don't quite need. And now you're stuck with those. Those are obligations. So how will God get you on track? Find a biblical resource. Dave Ramsey is one. Ramsey Solutions. Use their materials. Go to their website. Budget app. There are all the tools available. It'll be hard work. It'll be self-sacrifice. I would urge you, in fact, to start giving something, somewhere where God puts it on your heart, but then addressing the obstacles. The elephant in the room is the spending and the debt. Address that. And then as you honor God, I challenge you to think, what'll be different in 6 months about the way you are? And maybe even your bottom line, what'll it be in a year? What'll it be in 3 years if you get started, get disciplined, get regular in your giving? Because the basic question, this is the second one, this is the heart question, is do I trust God to supply my needs if I give as He directs me? I'm going to share some passages, two from the Old Testament, two from the New. I know that they've been misused by prosperity preachers. And what's different is they use them motivated by greed. Maybe it's the greed of the evangelist who's buying the new jet. And it appeals to the greed of the person if they say, and if you do this, God will make you rich too. Okay, do you see the greed issue? That's never a part of the giving, of sacredness of giving. It is always giving as worship. Giving as worship. So here's what it says. Honor God, honor the Lord, that's worship. And that's the point of giving. It's not paying Sid's salary. It's not paying the missionaries. It's not keeping the lights on. It is honoring the Lord. It's worship, first of all. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Remember that same principle. You give the first, when you're doing harvest, you take the first part, and indeed you might have the rain that wipes out some of the rest of the crop, but you trust God, right? The first fruit, so you do that first. Then your barns will be filled with overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. I'll take care of you. Malachi, they weren't doing it, so he said, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing there will be no room enough to store it. You can see why the prosperity preacher says, see, you'll get rich. You'll be blessed. Doesn't say when, doesn't say how. That becomes a factor of trust. Will I trust God? That what will he do in 20 years? New Testament, did anything change? Well, here's the words of Jesus. Give and it'll be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. It's a picture of a merchant. Now, if you're kind of a stingy merchant and someone pays you for something and you now got to give them this produce, you kind of stack it up so it kind of looks big. Maybe there's a lot of air in it, whatever that item is. But it says, no, God's a generous merchant. As you give to him, he's going to give it, and he's going to shake it, pack it down. And not only that, it's going to make sure that it overflows, actually. That's just the principle. New Testament proverb, really. 2 Corinthians, remember this. Now he uses the illustration of a farmer again. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. You don't chintz on your seed when you're sowing something because obviously you have less seeds to grow the crop. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Why? Why would God give a generous harvest? Because God's able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you'll be able to abound in every good work. It does not say so that you will get rich. It says so he can take care of your needs and so that you can abound in doing what God wants you to do. Whether it's giving more, maybe it's freeing up some of your time that you can serve more because now you, 30 years later, you have more financial freedom. Because God's about multiplying ministry, not multiplying our bottom lines. He says, I want to free you to be able to do everything that God has intended for you to do. Not give to get, but give to give and live generously for his purposes. So these are the issues. 84 men signed their name. The people said, we're in. But we know that these are areas in which it'll cost us. There might be something in your marriage. This has to change. An attitude, a humility. Something about our time commitments, a sacrifice, less of this to do more of something that God calls you to in fellowship and involvement. It might be a financial sacrifice. God always has our best in mind. This is the blessed life, as Joshua 1 said, to obey all that I've commanded. Then I'll make your way. That'll be the definition of success. Are you able to freely do that which God has called you to do? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Again, you address the issues that touch our hearts because you are always about the heart and not the performance. Not impressing one another. You are about transforming us from the inside and out, and then as you transform us, you transform our families, you transform our church family, you transform our society, because we want to be that salt and that light. And so, Lord, we just together say we want to choose the fear of the Lord, we want to choose to walk with you, we want to obey you with our full heart, the whole word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.